Together in the name of the Lord Jesus God, who has come in flesh. And for our seldom related to deity proof, that is a proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures today to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. 28:19. Part of instructions given by the Lord Jesus Christ and one of His post-resurrection appearances to His students. Having gone, disciple all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Note, one name, three designations, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is very accurate and it is very important that it does not say the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. These three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share the one name of God, the one name Yahweh. And this is possibly the biggest import of the teaching, the doctrine of the Trinity, is that it teaches the deity of the Son, which believing individuals receive eternal life. And with that, you have received a copy last week of page 129 of our Dietasauron. So no new handout this week. And of course, if you need last week's page, there over there. It's kind of, we had that mesh basket there where we put these things, and then someone brought in a two-tiered mesh basket. Now we have a single and a double metal mesh basket there. And so that the two tiers are from, we'll do it like this, the last two handouts of the Dietasauron will be in those, and Wednesday nights will be in that single one. I'm always very much aware, as we begin, as we start out, of those who are beloved and yet not in bodily presence with us, but who are viewing by way of streaming. Particularly, I think of the Puerto Rican contingent. They're always on my mind as I do this. And so, greetings to all saints, the holy ones who are viewing by way of streaming this morning, and blessed that you can do so. Okay. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. Mark 12, 13 through 17, and Luke 20, verses 20 to 26. These three texts form the basis and the content of our conflated text, our Dietasauronic text here. And here's what's next up in this glorious life called Jesus the Christ, as we are watching Him in action in the temple. Matthew 22, 15 to 22, Mark 12, 13 to 17, Luke 20, 20 to 26. And having gone, the Pharisees took counsel how they might ensnare him in word. In other words, the Pharisees took counsel how to waste time in futility. And having watched him intently, so they are studying the Lord Jesus Christ for a very wrong purpose. They're studying the Lord Jesus Christ. We are studying the Lord Jesus Christ with a very different purpose. They're studying him to see what they might find as to an opportunity. How can they get him to implicate himself in something that will be able to be used by them to bring about his demise? Having watched him intently, they sent forth spies. That is, they figured this is the best way to get him. Let's make it so that he doesn't know who we are, that he may have his guard down. If it's us who are in front of him, he'll know that he should be on guard, he should be beware, he should be aware. Beware, I guess. We'll send people that he doesn't recognize are with us. So the futility is increased. They sent forth spies of the Pharisees and the Herodians. All right, the Pharisees, in the beginning of the sentence here, the Pharisees are those who took counsel how they might ensnare him. Evidently, they came up with it that it would be to their advantage to bring those of another group along. The Herodians. I think most of you know who the Pharisees are. I don't know that all of us know who the Herodians are. They're advocates of Herod. Herod is the governor in the Galilean portion of that land which we call Israel, but under the Roman rule, Israel had been divided up so that Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea in the south. The Romans, they don't care about any spiritual history. They don't care about keeping Israel intact. They don't care about this nation. They will have their own political boundaries in place. And so Herod gets Galilee. Pontius Pilate gets Judea. Pontius Pilate is not considered a king. Herod is. You say, really? A king? Well, I thought there was one emperor, and that was Caesar. Yeah. They distinguished between emperor and king. The title of king was somewhat despised by the Romans, and so the emperor was in their minds, the supreme ruler of Rome and the Roman Empire. There would be tetrarchs, there would be procurators, there would be governors that would rule over these lands, those titles meaning different things. Not really important for our study today, but Herod was considered the king of Galilee. Now that's interesting because this doesn't take place in Galilee. This takes place in Judea. Most of what we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ doing and saying, though, throughout our Diatessaron has been in Galilee. That's where he was from. He was from Nazareth. It's in Galilee. His headquarters in the days of his flesh, so to speak, was in Capernaum. Capernaum is also in Galilee. And they're a political group. They're not a religious body at all. They don't care about anything. They may not even be Jews. Many of them. They don't they're not about anything spiritual. And the Pharisees, they supposedly are very much about things spiritual. It's a self-styled spirituality. It's kind of like things that you see today in different places of the world. Like, let's say in Haiti, you have things like voodoo and hoodoo, and you have one of the other names escapes me, but it's kind of a mix. It's a strange amalgamation and conglomeration of Roman Catholicism and African kind of idolatry, and you kind of put these things together, which you wouldn't think would naturally go together, and you get this kind of magical religion kind of thing. The Pharisees were like that. Oh, they'd hate my likening them to that. You know, I'm just talking about this mixing of things that you would think don't go together. God doesn't think these things go together. The things that, not the Herodians and the Pharisees, he thinks they go together. That works, all right? Because in God's mind, they're both of the world. And the world hates God, and the Lord Jesus Christ represents God and displays God and is God. And so God thinks that's a match made in hell. But the Pharisees, if I just talk about them, what they mixed, they took things from the Old Testament portion of the Bible. But they mixed it with human execution. They mixed it with tradition that had been built up over time, tradition of people who supposedly, you know, they were the elders, they were the fathers, as they would call them. And so Phariseeism did not at all represent Yahwism. But in their minds, this was the peak, this was the pinnacle of what Yahwism was meant to be. In other words, what does worship of Yahweh look like? To the Pharisee, it looks exactly like us. To God, it looks nothing like that, but it's got some stuff thrown in there. You kind of have some start points of some stuff that really went wild and went amok down the road that started off with some statement of the Bible. The Pharisees are so not of the Lord that they're seeking to ensnare so that they might kill the Lord when he came. But the Pharisees, who would in their minds not be in an affinity with the Herodians, find the Herodians useful here. And they're going to, since Herod is a king, and these are advocates of Herod, and most of what the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry has accomplished was in the political section that Herod was king over. If they can come up with something to trap the Lord Jesus Christ in word, so as to get him to align himself in treason against Rome, they can turn him into Herod, and Rome will be all on board to kill him. So they find the Herodians useful. Now, brethren, what you're looking at is, shall we say, you're looking at right-wing religion connecting with politics. And as elections, you start hearing about this now again, start ramping up for that, you're going to see that happen. And it would be good for you to be pure from such. these got together against the Lord, pretending themselves to be righteous, so that they should lay hold of a word of His. Here's the thing that they want to do. Well, actually, let's hear this. Let's hear how they set Him up first. Or think they're setting Him up before we tell you what their rationale is. They're trying to snag Him in something that He says, and this is toward their delivering Him over to the rule and authority of the governor. And they interrogated Him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and it doesn't matter to you about anyone, for you aren't looking at the person of men, but upon truth, you are teaching the way of God. Therefore, tell to us, what do you suppose? Is it permissible to give census tax to Caesar or not? Should we give or shouldn't we give?" All right. They think they've got Him on, as we say, the horns of a dilemma. Most animals in the world that have horns have two of them. And so we talk about being on the horns of a dilemma. A dilemma, that word does not mean a problem. That's how it gets to be used these days. I have a dilemma. I have a problem. A dilemma is when you have two of something. A dilemma. All right? A dilemma is when you're caught between two things. Do I do this or I do that? If you have more options than two, it's not a dilemma. All right? If you have one problem, that's not a dilemma. A dilemma is when I don't know what to do about these two things. They think they've got Him right, you know, in the middle of that bull's head between these two issues of the dilemma. That is, we ask Him if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Census tax is the kind of tax that we're talking about. How many taxes do we have? There used to be a license plate out there when I lived in Massachusetts. It used to be like kind of a fake license plate, and it would say Massachusetts, land of taxes. How many taxes are there? I mean, I'm taxed on everything. You know, do you realize that I'm being taxed right now? This is my, the world views this as my job. I am being taxed for the privilege of working in Indiana. There's a tax on that. We're being taxed for everything. You buy a house, you're going to have a tax on it. School tax. There's taxes on just everything. There's all kinds of tariffs, everything. It was invented a long time ago, but this one was a census tax. That is, this is the tax. Everybody has to pay it. It's kind of like it's income tax for us. Everyone has to pay it. And this was a hot topic. I mean, we have our own these days. We have, you know, those hot button kind of subjects within Christianity, that if you bring this up, you'll see Christians divide on different lines. They'll side up over this or over that. Well, this is one of the hot topics of the day. If you're paying taxes, this is the way they thought, if you're paying taxes, and if you were the very nationalistic, because Yahwistic Jew, you would say, we're the people of God. And we have a tax that we pay, a tax of sorts, to God, so that we have the half shekel tax, and it's upon every male, and it goes to support what you might consider the throne of God, where our God sits on His throne, between the cherubim, on the mercy seat, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. We're not of the world. They wouldn't use it that way. That's kind of New Testament language that hadn't been written yet. But it's the thought. Their thought is, We're not of the Gentiles. We're not of the godless populace of this earth. We're distinct as the people of God. And we've got predictions about a glorious future wherein we rule the world. We've got a king. He's called the Messiah. Yeah, he's right in front of you. You're not recognizing him. But we've got this personage. We've got this prophesied, you know, August ruler. And we shouldn't be subjugated by the filthy Gentiles. And we shouldn't be in this situation at all. And so you had individuals like the Zealots who advocated a violent overthrow of the Roman government. Let's rise up. You would look at that and you'd say, this is another act of futility. Rome is the world empire with the machine that can stamp you out. And you're this little country that they don't even recognize as a country anymore, and you're fragmented, and you're divided up, and how are you going to even get that kind of unity together? And the zealot would speak something like this. The zealot would say something along the lines of, God has always worked through a small remnant. They might refer to Gideon's 300. They would say, if God's on our side, we don't need anybody else. You remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer go up against the whole Philistine army, and the Israelite army that's a mountain away on the other side of the valley can see the battle line just melt, and they can't see Joshua and his armor bearer. They don't know, but the whole army is being destroyed over there by two guys. They would say, we just rise up and God's behind us because we shouldn't be under them. Now, if you have that kind of thinking, should you really give them money? Should you support them? Should you give them money? Should you give them your taxes? No. This is wrong. Then, if the Lord Jesus Christ talks like that in answer to this question, they can immediately go to Herod. Say, this was done chiefly in your district. Herod's guys are right here. And Herod will use all of the power of Rome behind him to come down on Jesus and kill him for treason. And in the Gentile mind, that is why he died. That's what this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is put on that cross for, because that's the charge, that's the Gentile charge against him. This guy made himself a king. That's treason against the emperor, who is the one that assigns who is king. They're thinking, we'll get him that way. But what if he says the opposite? What if he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar? Well, that's when the Pharisees jump in. So if he says the one thing, the Herodians can go into action. If he says the other, the Pharisees can go into action. And now they can take his own words and begin to present him or portray him to the Jewish Yahwists, to the loyalists. They can say, this guy isn't about your God. He's a Roman sympathizer. He's someone that sells out the nation of God. We've got him either way. Never do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. There will almost always be a third option, but you will note that this is a yes or no question. We want one of two answers, yes or no. But Jesus, having known their evil hypocrisy, having considered their craftiness, he said to them, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites?" Now, watch what we have here. First, I need to point something out to you. This works well for a diatessaron. But I have to let you know about the accuracy of this. Beginning with that Matthian font, verse 18, if you can find it there about in the middle of our text, but Jesus, having known there, now do you see this evil hypocrisy? The way that comes out, I wanted you to see that there were three things being said about them. And you can note this in the three different fonts that are in front of you. Matthian font says that the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes their evil. Markan font calls it hypocrisy. And Lucan font indicates Luke as calling it craftiness. All are the case. And you can see how they go together so easily. I mean, there's no one except someone as non-thinking as a School of Tyrannus professor would say that that's any kind of a contradiction. You know what I'm saying? I mean, evil, hypocrisy, and craftiness, three different ways of saying the same things going on here. But what I want you to see, just for accuracy's sake, so that I don't misrepresent things, this flows very nicely in my conflation. Having known their evil hypocrisy, having considered their craftiness, but what I want you to note is that evil is a noun in Matthew's account. Hypocrisy, likewise, a noun. When I put Matthew and Mark together, you have evil hypocrisy, and it works, but that makes evil an adjective, modifying hypocrisy. You get the idea well enough. I just want you to know that it's not, that we've used something that is a noun here in the original as if it is an adjective, as I've made the conflation. It so happens to work in English, but I just want you to know that. Jesus, having known their evil, so it's wickedness, hypocrisy, it is wickedness of this kind. Why is it hypocrisy? Well, pretending themselves to be righteous. And acting like, you have a legitimate question here. I mean, this is rap time, right? We might call it, this is circle time, right? You're not formally teaching, and you welcome questions. We have a question, and it's a religious question. It's a spiritual question. No, you have a trap. And you don't just want to know the answer to this question. You want to trap the person that you're asking it to. And that is craftiness. In other words, you're setting something up to take somebody by sleight. This is craft. This is scheming. This is treachery. This is cunning. Recognizing this, he said to them, and I like the matter-of-fact way he says this. He said, how do you know the matter-of-fact way he says it? It's the matter-of-fact way you said it when you read it, but I kind of think it's like this. Why are you testing me, hypocrites? He just throws that word hypocrite in there like, you know, you didn't actually need to say that, but like, oh, we all know you're hypocrites. Show me the currency of the census tax. Be bringing me a denarius so that I may see it. Presumably, he didn't have one. Lord Jesus Christ didn't learn that his doctrine was prosperity, evidently in these days, so he doesn't have a denarius upon him. He has to ask for a denarius. I want to do a little... you know, object lesson. I want to use a prop, but I don't have this prop. So, somebody have a denarius out there? Somebody have this coin? It is the coin that you paid the census tax with. Bring me a denarius so that I may see it. So they brought it. He said to them, whose is this image and the inscription? Now remember that. Whose is this image? So they said to him, Caesar's. And having answered, Jesus said to them, so render to Caesar the things of Caesar, and the things of God to God. All right, so render to Caesar the things of Caesar. He says, when he gets the denarius, whose image is this? You know then that the denarius, even if you've never seen one, you now know that the denarius, that coin that he was asking for, had the image of Caesar on it. Render to Caesar, then, the things that are Caesar's. Ever hear the religious right coupled with politics talk like this? My tax money is going to fund abortions. Not according to this, it isn't. I understand that government policies have made it that tax monies fund abortions. I do understand that. Let's say this. Tax money funds abortions. There's no such thing, though, according to the Lord Jesus Christ here, as your tax money. This belongs to Caesar. If you really think your tax money, your money, is funding abortions, then you should be brave enough not to pay taxes. Because you're complicit in murder, because that's what abortion is. Why do people who talk like that continue to pay their taxes? Because, I don't know, do they not believe it really? Or do they really believe it, that that's their money? They're just cowards and won't take the consequences of standing behind their convictions. Now, as convicting as that might be, if you've ever said anything like that, I'm here to tell you that you don't need to think like that, and you don't need to have that dilemma. Whether we pay taxes or we don't pay taxes, whether we fund abortions or we don't fund abortions and go to jail. You really don't need that dilemma. It's not a dilemma because that money isn't yours. When God tells you to pay taxes, and you pay your taxes, that money becomes that of the government. Whose image is on it? Okay, the denarius, that was kind of like the basic piece of currency. What's the basic piece of currency in the United States of America? It's the dollar. Whose image is on that dollar? Washington. Then give to Washington the things that belong to Washington. And our metaphors have switched in the middle, you know. Now Washington has come to be a city, but it works for me to talk that way. The capital city. Give to Washington, give to George on the dollar, give to the city that's named after him, the capital, give to the United States your tax money. Because it belongs to them. And they are them. It's not you. Give to Washington what belongs to Washington. Now, I don't want to belabor this because it's not the point of what he said. But it's kind of a sub-point. So we're going to give this the necessary time of a sub-point. It's here in the text. We can deal with it here. If we deal with it thoroughly, we'll deal with it. So we're going to have to deal with it. But let's not spend a lot of time on this, all right? Because it's not the main point. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And begin at verse 1, then we're going to go to Titus, then we're going to go to 1 Peter. We're going to see two apostles weigh in on this subject that the Lord Jesus Christ has initiated here. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul submit to superior authorities. For there is no authority except under God. But the existing authorities are having been arranged under God. Yeah, even if it's a godless, evil authority like Caesar. God puts in Daniel 4, I believe it's verse 35, he puts the basest of men into those offices. Got that? He puts the basest of men into those offices. Consequently, the one defying the authority has resisted the order of God. And those having resisted will receive judgment to themselves. For the rulers are not a fear for the good works, but for the bad. Authority on the road, in my family, I don't use this term, but other people in my family, they use this term. I think I got it from my wife originally. They call the police out there on the road. They call them Deputy Dog. I don't call them that. How many know who Deputy Dog is? Oh, come on. I thought that only after a certain age tier would you know that. Has anybody actually ever seen, how many of you have actually seen Deputy Dog on TV? Really? Some of you are too young. I'm surprised. Anyway, he's the authority on the road. Government is this authority. Be doing good, if you're wanting not to be fearing the authority, be doing good and you will have great praise from it. For it is a servant of God to you for the good. But if you should be doing the bad, be fearing. For it isn't wearing the sword aimlessly. That is, it does not have the right of capital punishment for no reason. For it is a servant of God, an avenger for wrath to the one practicing the bad. Therefore, it is necessary for you to be submitting, not only on account of the wrath, but also on account of the conscience. For on this account, you are also fulfilling tribute. So for the same reason, you're giving taxes. For they are ministers of God, persisting for this very thing. Render therefore, and that's the kind of language we have here, render therefore to Caesar, well here, render therefore to all their due. To those tribute, tribute. To those taxes, taxes. To those fear, fear. To those honor, honor. That means obey the law. Whatever that law is, if it's a stupid law, and you can recognize that from Scripture, obey the law. The only time that you are allowed not to obey that law is if the law straight out tells you to sin. All right, Titus 3:1, a pastoral imperative. Be reminding them to submit themselves to rulers and authorities. And then there are other things that go along with that reminding as well. But to submit yourself, I'm reminding you, submit yourselves to rulers and authorities. Then to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit therefore to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So if you say, this is the law of man, not the law of God, you know, well then obey the law of man because of the law of God. Because the New Testament law is telling you here to obey the ordinance of man. Whether to a king as supreme or to governors as being sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the intense praise of those doing good. Alright? That's render to Caesar the things of Caesar in the most immediate context here. We're talking about paying taxes. So pay your taxes. The real point, though, is what comes next. Render to Caesar the things of Caesar and the things of God to God. Now, I read this for years and missed this point. Now for years I've seen it, but for years I missed this point and I wonder, since I could miss it, maybe you can too. This is the point of what he's saying. Remember that denarius? Whose image is on this? They say Caesar's. And to that he said, then render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. What are the things that belong to Caesar in question? And how do we recognize what belongs to Caesar? It's got his image on it. What's got God's image on it? Man was created in the image of God. Therefore, render to Caesar this which is pretty much nothing to God. Give Caesar your money then. But give God your life. Give God your soul. Give God the whole of your being. Because that's what bears the image of God, the marks of God's ownership. Give back to God the things that He really owns. Give to God the things that now, after this point, we could say, give to God the things that He doubly owns. Give the things to God that belong to God that He owns by virtue of creation, by virtue of the fact, I would say triply, by virtue of creation, He owns it. By virtue of His image being on it, it speaks more of His ownership than does the rest of the universe that isn't made according to His image, namely you. And thirdly now, give God what belongs to God because having fallen and been lost, He bought you. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies which belong to God. And that's the real point. Because of His image being on us, that says that He's the one who owns us, and we should give it to Him. Now, I'm going to say three things in rapid succession, and I want you to hear them. They may sound contradictory, or they may sound confusing because the language is very similar in each of them, but here are those three points, and we'll explain them. Because we are like God, God could become like us. Second, because God became like us, we can become like God. And thirdly, we become like God as we see God become man. Now, let's look at those three. You might say A, B, and C. English speakers as you are. In my notes here, it's alpha, beta, gamma. Alright, alpha. God, because we are like God, God could become like us. I wish the Muslim would hear this. Alright? This becomes the point of contention every time that I evangelize somebody who is Muslim. Look, there is a sense in which humans are like God. There is. So that when He becomes human, I understand that He is vastly different in some senses than we are. We are not omniscient. We are not all wise. We are not omnipresent. We are not eternal. We are not omnipotent. We can't, as much false doctrine as out there today tells you can, we can't determine reality by what we say. I have no power to my positive confession. There's no power to it. There's no power to my negative confession either. There's just, I'm not like God when it comes to His incommunicable attributes. The name of the archangel, the name of the middle name of my son, Michael. You don't exactly pronounce it that way in Hebrew, but it means who is like God. And so you've got an archangel named a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody, in the sense that we're talking about it. All right, but there is another sense in which we have certain capacities because we are humans, because we've been made in the tselem, that is the Hebrew word for image. We've been made in the image of God. We are, in some senses, like God. And at the fall, that image became terribly defaced. But after the fall, it still says that we are bearing the image of God. So it wasn't like God became in incarnation that He became a skunk. That doesn't even sound right. That's sacrilegious to say that. That's irreverent to say that. Yeah, you know why? Because they're not created in the image of God. Certain animals are taken up and used to picture certain aspects of what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. The two most obvious, the lion and the lamb. But he didn't actually become a lion. There would be something inappropriate to that. There would be something you would say, no, this could not be. And a lamb, when we hear, when the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God, it's in relation to sacrifice. It's not like it would have at all been appropriate. Because the image of God isn't there. God, because we are like, not just like, nothing like, if you're talking about just like, but it, because of that image of God, God could become a man. He could become a human like us. And beta, because God became like us, we can become like God. And again, not in the sense of those non-communicable attributes. We will never become deity. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, when it says that through the combination of exceedingly great, that's like fantastic promises. When we say something's fantastic, some fantastic story, like, you know, some incredible story is just so fantastic, you can't even believe that. We've got those kind of promises. We've got promises that promise certain things to us. That, can this really be true? The results of our, by faith, laying hold to some of these promises that God has put out there, causes, with His supply of the things that we need to actually respond to those promises, namely multiplied grace, chiefly, we can become partakers of the divine nature. That's a fantastic promise. I don't mean that's a great promise. I mean, that's a promise that almost sounds like, can it be true? I can be like God today in His communicable attributes. Let's pit them. Non-communicable and communicable. I won't ever be eternal, but I can be merciful. I won't ever be almighty, but I can be devoted to believers. And God is devotion. If devotion to my fellow believer so characterizes who I am, I'm looking like God who is devotion. You could say, man, that guy's devotion. That guy's, everything he does is about devotion to believers. I'm looking like God, do you understand? Because God is devotion. I can't be omnipresent, but I can be available all the time. I can't be the truth. Veracity is not who I am. But I can be forgiving. You see what I'm saying is, there is a sense in which by laying hold of the promises of God, I can't be Jesus Christ the righteous. But I can be righteous, and I'm not talking imputed. I'm saying, I can live in holiness today. I can. And in such, I am becoming a partaker of the divine nature. His nature is His character, not His essence. We will never have the essence of God. We can have the character of God. And quite frankly, I actually even want to say it like this, and that's how I really feel. What is so blasted hard about that? I mean, really, you've got a new nature. You've got pretty clear statements in the Scripture. We're not talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're talking about things that tell you what to do and how to do it. Those things are pretty clear. All right, so So I've got a new nature. I'm not in bondage to my flesh, and I've got things that tell me what to do and how to do it, and God's going to give me grace. When I believe these promises and choose to walk according to them, I really want to ask, what's so hard about this? Because we are like God, God could become like us, Alpha, Beta. Because God became like us, we can become like God. He had to do that to die and then rise from the dead, because His death is the negativing of our sins, and His resurrection is the positiving of our holiness. In other words, His death takes care of our failures. His resurrection gives us the power so that we can live holily, piously, in Christ Jesus. Without that death and resurrection, that is, without His incarnation that made both of those possible, it wasn't possible. But since God became like us, we can become like God. And Gama, we become like God as we see God become man. That happens in two ways, partially and perfectly. The partial way, let me show you the partial way. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. We're just going to look at the last verse here, but it does follow a good amount of teaching here about it. But we all, with face unveiled, that is, have you ever tried to read with cheesecloth in front of your face? I don't know why cheesecloth, of all the cloths, come to my mind right now, but maybe because that's the one that's maybe most possible, because it's got all those holes in it. If I take a piece of cheesecloth and put it in front of your face and say, now read this, you're not going to be able to do that. There's a veil in front of your face. But if we take the veil away, and you can see now, and the veil is taken away in Christ, it's in this passage, the Holy Spirit giving insight into who the Lord Jesus Christ is in the pages of the Scripture, what used to be just writing now becomes Christ revealed to you, with unveiled face mirroring the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, are being, that means there's a process there, this process is ongoing, we are in the process of transformation into the same image. That image in the Greek is icon. That's the Greek word that translates telem. What we are, the image of God that is in us. So we were created in the telem, icon, that is the Hebrew and Greek image of God. Now, as regenerate people, the defacing of that image has been taken care of by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit to live inside of us in regeneration. Now, that marred image is in the process of being repaired. In other words, I'm saying you are being changed. It's not a given. You can resist that. But if you're going along with the program, you're hearing the Word of God and responding to it positively as you hear it, the more you learn of Him, that is, the more you see of Him. That's why it's important for the Word of God to be taught in a Christocentric perspective, because if you just hear the Word of God, it's not going to do anything. But if you see the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearing of the Word of God, it works. And so we are viewing the Lord in the Scripture, mirroring that image from glory into glory, that is, from one degree of glory to another. We're growing in glory as we are growing in transformation, just as from the Spirit of the Lord. But that's happening because we are, in much of the context I've not read to you here, but it's explaining this, because we have been, by means of our salvation, having received the Holy Spirit, the author of the Scripture is now, as we read it, pointing out things to us that are the Son of God. Like as you're reading, you know, you're reading along, I think I understand this, is as if the Holy Spirit says, whoa, whoa, did you note that? Did you see that? Did you see your Savior there in that? And then you take a second look. You say, whoa! No, I didn't see that. The Holy Spirit keeps showing you these bursts of Christ as they happen in your reading. And the more that you see Him in this partial way, from one degree of glory to another, as you see God become man, your humanity becomes more like God. Even your humanity becomes more like God. Do you know that the Tselem, the image that we were created in, that's a word that often gets translated as idols. What were idols? Idols, you had big, huge idols in the temples of these false pieces of filth. And an exact replica of that, but down to pocket size. That's a tselem. Tselem is, it's a pocket-sized idol. I have a pocket-sized idol here. And you can carry it around with you. And now the presence of your God is with you everywhere you go. You know, that was the idea of the idolatrous false theology. All right, well, man was created to be a little mirror of God so that if you were in the presence of humans, it was like you were in the presence of God because they were exactly like God. Then the fall came. You know what happened after that. But then the cross came. And then the empty tomb came. And then the Holy Spirit came. And then personal salvation came. And then your volition, positive choice, mixes with the Word of God that you read. And at the combination of positive volition and the information of the Word of God, there is a grace engaging that happens because of the promise. It's the promise of God. It's got to happen. And you become like the Tselem that you were made to be, and it really happens, doesn't it? You know those people. You know some of them are here. You know those people that you sense God. You know God better. The atmosphere is, it's better when that person is there. You know why? They've done a lot of Tselem work. That's why. Because God, you are actually being ministered God by being in the company of this person, because this person exudes that God. When you have something, it's bad. Okay, bad happens. And you think, who do I need to go to? Who am I going to access? I need somebody. Yes, you want it to be God, but you'd have a faith problem. You have a sight problem. You want it to be God. Who are you going to go to? You want to go to the person who makes it better. Who's going to make it better? The person who's the best Tselem. You want the person who's going to bring, and I tell you, this is not some kind of theoretical, philosophical thing, I'm telling you. You want the person who brings Christ, who is the image of God, into that situation. And you know Him, and you experience, you usually, generally in those situations, you get comforted. Because prophecy is for encouragement and comfort. And prophecy is a revealing of the mind of God. And this is another way that the mind of God gets revealed, by people who are filled with that mind of God. And we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Being ministered to you in that person's presence. And you know what? Other times, sometimes that doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good at all. The disciples, the apostles, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the chief purveyors of grace doctrine after the Lord left. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who brought grace. Oh, and don't forget this one, truth. These preeminent grace guys, they're seeing grace and truth. I'm telling you, they're seeing grace and truth. There was this song that used to be put out. It was put out by Steve Green. He's since not in the Christian limelight anymore because it seems to be as fickle as the world's limelight. People come and go. He was a singer. He sang this song. It was rather stirring to me. It would say, look it up on, find it on YouTube or something. I'm sure it's there. I haven't heard it in years. Talks about the, first of all, the students, the original students, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about those 12 guys, it says, we have seen God's glory. Jesus Christ. We have seen God's glory. And these 12 men went out armed with the glory of God that they saw. Then the song converts to believers who have the capacity to see God's glory in the Word and by the Spirit. And he speaks like he's us. We have seen God's glory. Jesus Christ. We've seen the glory of God. And are being changed from one degree of glory to another. This happens perfectly when you see Him perfectly, all right? So think of it like this. To the degree that you really see the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the degree that you're like Him. That's the degree that you reflect Him as a telem. Someday, we see Him, no more flesh, so I speak to you as men because of the weakness of the flesh. Nobody talks that way anymore. All right, in heaven, no one gives examples anymore. Nobody says, like Paul, I'm giving you this illustration because of the weakness of our flesh. Like, I've got to get this through. You know, teaching's going to go a lot faster when people don't have flesh anymore because teachers like me, we're not going to have to explain anything. We're just going to say things. There's no flesh. Boom, got it. And you'll just state things that... I imagine the sentences that are spoken, not even in teaching, just spoken among saints in heaven, things like, if we heard that, we'd say, what does that even mean? That's like some kind of cryptogram or something. That's some kind of puzzle. Is this a riddle or something? No! It's clear statements of truth. It's just that the people that are speaking to each other don't have any flesh to mess it up. They hear and they immediately know the deepest truths that are being spoken. When, if in the degree that I see the Lord Jesus Christ, is the degree that I am like the Lord Jesus Christ, well, when we all see Him with no veil of any kind, you're actually seeing Him with the physical eyes. 1 John 3:2 says, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And there won't be anything as to, as He is, that I mess up. And I think He's another way. It'll be full-orbed, beatific vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will burn away every ounce of flesh and every error that you've ever held. So partially, 2 Corinthians 3:18, in degrees, in stages, and perfectly, 1 John 3:2. It is by seeing God become man that we become like Him. Verse 26 in Lucan font. You see, that's the point of this. The point is not pay your taxes. They're about pay taxes or don't pay taxes. I paid my taxes. Yeah, okay, you should do that. Good. I paid my taxes too. It hurt when I paid my taxes. Burn my taxes! I paid my taxes. That's not what this is about. Oh, you want to make it about paying taxes? Okay, pay your taxes. And give the totality of your life to God. That's the point of this statement. Note that the Lord Jesus Christ did not allow himself to be limited to yes and no questions. And they weren't mighty to lay hold of a saying of his in front of the people. And having been amazed upon his answer, they were quiet. And having left him, they went away. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.